When the Me Too movement went viral in the fall of 2017, an online disagreement broke out between the members of the 2016 U.S. Olympic gymnastics team. Team captain Ali Reisman wrote on social media encouraging women to wear what you feel good in. The broader statement that she wrote made it clear that in her mind, dressing provocatively is fine, and that women should feel free to do so without fear of being assaulted. Team member Gabby Douglas responded on Twitter by saying, "However, it is our responsibility as women to dress modestly and to be classy. Dressing in a provocative slash sexual way entices the wrong crowd." And as you might imagine, Gabby Douglas faced some backlash because of that and later deleted the tweet. As things developed, Douglas responded to one Twitter user by saying, "You misunderstood me. Not blaming the victim at all. No man should look at any woman that way." Gabby Douglas was right on both counts. There is never an excuse for sexual abuse. As she put it, no man should ever look at any woman that way. And she was also right to call women to dress modestly. This is not only good and wise social etiquette, but, as we see in our text this morning, it is proper for women who make a profession of godliness. So let's look to the text. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. But women will be preserved, or will be saved, more literally, through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." Now, some passages of Scripture are diametrically opposed to the spirit of the age, and the passage that we have just read is no doubt one of them. Verse 8 alone would not ruffle too many feathers, but then in verses 9 and 10 we have instructions regarding modesty for women. Verses 11 and 12, the prohibition against women teaching or exercising authority in the church. And then in verse 15, we are told that the woman will be saved through childbearing. Now, what could possibly be controversial about these verses? What could possibly go wrong in a sermon on this text? To the unbelieving culture at large, a passage like this, viewed with a quick glance, makes Christianity as taught by the Bible appear repressive, bigoted, misogynistic, and like something that you would see on a bizarre TV show about a cult. But the fact of the matter, as we will see, is much different than that. These verses point out to us the path of godliness. They show us how creation ought to act in accord with the Creator's designs. They remind us of our fallen condition, but they also point out the way of redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look to these verses this morning, we will consider them under three points. First, modesty begins in the mind. Second, order in the church. And thirdly, the hope of salvation. So, number one, modesty begins in the mind. Two, order in the church. And three, the hope of salvation. Before we get to point one, though, a brief word is in order about verse 8. Verse 8 forms the transition from the section above in verses 1 through 7 to the section below, verses 9 through 15. On the one hand, it wraps up the section on prayer found in verses 1 through 7, and then on the other hand, the controlling verb of verse 8, the "I want" or the "I desire," seems to serve as the implied verb of verses 9 and 10. And so after having urged in the opening verses of the chapter that prayer be offered for all men because God desires to save all kinds of men, and the gospel call goes out without distinction to all the nations of the world and tells us that we have a mediator who has given himself as a ransom for all kinds of men. After having laid all of that out, Paul returns to the original command of verse 1, down in verse 8. He says, "Therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." In every place where the church may be gathered, Paul wants men to pray in light of what he has just said. He mentions specifically the external gesture of lifting up of holy hands, and the lifting of the hands does not seem to be laid down as an absolute requirement for prayer, but rather as an external gesture that is representative of our internal posture in prayer, or what our internal posture in prayer ought to be, that of reaching up to God, reaching out to Him who is high and lifted up, as we down below stand in need of His mercy and help. And specifically, he says that these hands are to be holy hands, which would stand in contrast to unholy hands, such as the hands mentioned in Isaiah 1:15, which were hands that were covered in blood. And the Lord states in Isaiah 1:15 that he would not listen to such prayer. The apostle's desire is that men would pray without wrath and dissension. In other words, it's improper to pray and worship while we harbor anger and dissension in our hearts. And so we're reminded of the words of Jesus, Matthew chapter 5, 23 and 24. "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering." Likewise, we remember Peter's words to husbands, 1 Peter 3:7, that they are to live with their wives in an understanding way and to show them honor as fellow heirs of the grace of God so that their prayers will not be hindered. In other words, we have to be mindful of our horizontal relationships with one another, with our families, and with our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. We cannot truly love and worship God whom we do not see if we do not love our brothers whom we do see. And so he rounds out this opening section of the chapter, urging men to pray and explaining in what manner prayer ought to be offered. And then he shifts gears from addressing men to addressing women. In verses 9 and 10, we have what has been called a three-layered contrast, where you have modest apparel contrasted with immodest apparel, which in turn is contrasted with good works. We learn here that modesty begins in the mind. The English Standard Version rendering is both faithful and helpful when he says, "Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works." That rendering rightly demonstrates to us that in the opening of verse 9, Paul's prescription for women is something that is both outward and something that is inward. The outward prescription is that they adorn themselves with respectable apparel or with proper clothing. In other words, to say the least, there is such a thing as improper clothing. Now, at this point, some might begin to wax quite eloquent on the precise distinction between what is proper and what is improper. I'm not going to do that this morning. I am not going to lay down rules for you, because any rules that I could give you as to skirt length and so on would be man-made rules, either rules that are made by me or rules that I'm parroting from someone else. And those would be rules that are made by man and not by God. Let's be upfront about that. Scripture doesn't quite give us all the specifics. It doesn't tell us if a woman's ankles have to be uncovered, or whether they have to be covered or can be uncovered. Scripture doesn't tell us the skirt has to be 2 inches below the knee or whether 2 inches above the knee is okay. You're not going to find any one of those precise prescriptions in the Bible. But what I will say is that even though we don't find those measurements laid down for us, that's not to say that anything goes. If Paul desires that women adorn themselves with proper clothing and with respectable apparel, that implies that there is such a thing as something that is improper or with something that is not respectable. And Women must not adorn themselves in that way. So I'm not going to give you the rules, but women, please adorn yourselves with respectable apparel. Use good judgment. Husbands and fathers, you have authority in your families, and you need to be using good judgment as well. This applies to me too. We need to be encouraging modest choices for our daughters. We can't say that everything goes and everything is fine, because not everything goes and not everything is fine. We have to use wisdom and good judgment here. And this ambiguity as to precise measurements then forces us a little bit below the surface. It forces us to go to the heart and to the mind. And Paul, as we said, gives us both outward prescriptions and inward prescriptions. The outward prescription is for respectable apparel. The internal prescription is for modesty and self-control. And again, modesty begins in the mind. Calvin put it this way when he said, "We must always begin with the dispositions. For where debauchery reigns within, there will be no chastity. Where ambition reigns within, there will be no modesty in the outward dress." The modesty and the self-control that is called for by our passage is a mindset and a disposition of the heart. The word that is rendered as modesty by the ESV or as modestly in the New American Standard Version describes a moral feeling. A moral feeling either of respect for the feelings of others or a moral feeling with respect to one's own conscience. And the word that is rendered as either discreetly or as self-control is a word that bears the sense of habitual inner self-government, with its constant rein on all passions and desires which would hinder the temptation to immodesty from arising. And this is the internal disposition that Paul calls for. Respect for the feelings of others and for your own conscience. Habitual inner self-government that is constantly reining you in and reining in passions and desires that would lead to immodesty. And Paul contrasts this modesty, which he calls for, with the cultural manifestation in his time and place of the opposite disposition. He gives us an example of what that opposite disposition looked like in his culture. And so he says, "Not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments." Now we read a list like that and we might scratch our heads a little bit and be like, really? What's wrong with braided hair? What's wrong with a gold wedding ring or something like that? And so in order to understand what Paul is getting at, we need to understand a little bit about the first century Roman culture. It's been said that in this period of time surrounding the New Testament era, that hair was a major determinant of a woman's physical attractiveness and thus was deemed worthy of considerable exertions to create a flattering appearance. This means that the styling of the hair was a major factor in determining how attractive a woman would be. Women in the first century Roman world apparently didn't have a whole long range of clothing that they could select, didn't have the options that women in our culture do. And so the way they did their hair was the way that they communicated who they were as individuals. It is said that a woman's hairstyle could send signals about where they were at on the social scale, about their political affinities, about their personal morality, and about how much they abided within the expected social norms of the culture. Now, while a woman's hairstyle in the 21st century in the United States may not communicate all of those things, nevertheless, it can communicate some of those things. And so, just for example, if you were to meet a woman who had a crew cut haircut that looked like they just walked out of a barbershop from 1965, you might think, oh, this woman is trying to communicate that she is not necessarily in lockstep with traditional views of femininity. We might communicate some things. Women might communicate some things by their hairstyle today, but this would have been much, much more the case in the ancient world. And likewise, an elaborate hairstyle was a mark of wealth. A woman's hair would have been pulled back into braids or buns and then pulled up and held in place with hairpins and decorative elements. Women in the uppermost strata of society are said to have had their hair done daily by several slaves working for several hours. It is against that background that Paul calls for modesty and restraint. Christians aren't supposed to be using their wealth in that way, nor are they supposed to be flaunting their wealth in that way. Having several people work on your hair every day for several hours is not a good use of time or of resources. Nor are Christians supposed to be obsessed with external appearance, such that they use fashion to flaunt themselves, whether that means showing off physical features or showing off wealth. Paul calls for restraint. We shouldn't understand this verse to mean that all braids, any gold or any pearls are forbidden as such, but rather it's this total package of ostentatious and sensual display that Paul is going after. We read that similar passage in our unison reading in 1 Peter 3 this morning, where Peter says that to women that adornment must not be external, braiding the hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, or the putting on of dresses. And we understand that Peter is not absolutely forbidding women from wearing dresses, and therefore it seems he's not absolutely forbidding the braiding of hair or the wearing of gold, but rather, like Paul, that he's directing women away from this ostentatious and sensual display of themselves and pointing them toward true Christian piety. And so he says, 1 Peter 3:4, that their adornment, instead of external, ought to be internal, which is the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And isn't this the exact same thing that Paul does in our text in verse 10? He directs women away from being caught up in the beauty shop scene, if we may speak so, and directs them to adorn themselves with good works, which is the proper fruit that we should expect from women who profess to be godly. We should expect good works. So ladies, let me just ask you, how is this going? How modest is your mind? What are you trying to accomplish in the way that you present yourself in public? What are you trying to communicate? Neither Peter nor Paul are calling for Christian women to be unkempt and haggard. That is not the point. But what they are going for is that women who profess godliness need to act like it, that their internal disposition and in their outward presentation of themselves and in the good works that they do, pleasing the Lord ought to be utmost in their mind. And so women, please be thoughtful of your actions in this regard. Please be mindful of your brothers in Christ. The culture at large tells women that everyone ought to be able to wear what they want and no one should give a second thought about it. You wear it if it makes you feel good. Nobody else should care. Isn't it great? She's expressing herself. Well, just so that we're all on the same page, that's not what the Bible says at all. Scripture sets limits to what is acceptable self-expression for both men and women. Women, please pursue godly modesty, both for your own benefit and for the benefit of others. When you're shopping for clothes, a question that would be probably helpful to ask is, does this show me, the question you ask should not be, does this show me off to maximum advantage? But rather you should ask, how will my clothing affect others around me? How will it make others feel about their clothing or their own social situation? How will it affect the men with whom I interact? Will this be helpful or unhelpful to other people? Those are the kind of questions that you should be asking, not, does this show me off? Does this show off my status? Does this show off my physical appearance to my maximum advantage? You need to be looking out for others. And always remember that true and lasting beauty is found on the inside, in the heart, and that internal beauty will manifest itself in good works, namely in obedience to God in every sphere of life. It is that internal beauty and its manifestation in good works that must be your focus if you are a woman who professes to love God, just as internal beauty ought to be the desire for every man who professes to love God. So let your attention be given to the cultivation of that adornment, this internal beauty, loving God. That's where our focus needs to be, not on these external things. And that brings us then to our second point for this morning, which is order in the church. And so in verses 11 and 12, Paul says a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man but to remain quiet. Now, the words are clear, but they do deserve careful consideration. We live in interesting times in which words like these not only offend the world, but at times, those who claim to believe and love the Bible are willing to ignore these words, explain them away, or perhaps openly flaunt them. These verses teach us that women are not to publicly teach men in the life of the church. Obviously, there are many things that women can do. There are numerous ways to serve and do good. There are even numerous opportunities to teach. Women may teach other women, as we learn from Titus chapter 2, verse 3. Women may teach their children. Timothy, no doubt, learned much from his mother Eunice and perhaps from his grandmother Lois as well, who were Christians who were older than he was. He learned the faith from them, no doubt. Women may even instruct Christian men in doctrine in a private setting. And this is exactly what happened in Acts 18:26 when Priscilla and Aquila took Apollos aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Priscilla and Aquila, married couple, take this young preacher Apollos aside and explain to him the way of God more accurately. And this is not feminism, right? This is New Testament Christianity. Calvin commented on that incident in Acts 18 by saying, "We see that one of the chief teachers of the church was instructed by a woman. Notwithstanding, we must remember that Priscilla did execute this function of teaching at home in her own house, that she might not overthrow the prescribed order by God and nature." The point is, there are many things for women to do in the life of the church, but in the public assembly of the church, the apostle commands that women are to quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. He does not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Qualified men are the ones who, in God's economy of things, are to be teaching and exercising leadership and authority in the life of the church. And Lord willing, we'll speak more about that next week when we consider the office of overseer in chapter 3. This does not mean that men are intellectually or morally superior to women, necessarily. Sometimes they are, sometimes they aren't. Sometimes men are more godly, sometimes women are more godly. That's not the point. The point is that God has established an order in creation and in the church, and in that order, men and women are different and have different roles and different functions to fulfill. And if we decide that we don't like that, if we decide that we want to try to improve upon it in some way, we will find ourselves not only rejecting and rebelling against the revealed word of God, but also rejecting and rebelling against nature, rejecting and rebelling against the created order itself. Let's face it, men and women are different. And men and women are different because God has made us different. And so you'll notice that Paul grounds the roles of men and women in the church, not on personal preference, but on the order of creation itself. In verse 13, Adam was created first, and then Eve. He takes us back to the dawn of time, Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2:7, we're told that the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. This man was then placed in the Garden of Eden, was commanded to care for it and to keep it. And then in Genesis 2:18, the Lord said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." The woman was created to be a helper for the man, and not vice versa. Or as Paul put it, 1 Corinthians 11:9, "Indeed, man was not created for woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." Man was created first, and according to Scripture, the husband is the head of the wife, and qualified men are explicitly called in Scripture to lead the church and to publicly teach the church. And as Paul continues his argument, he cites in verse 14 the example of the fall into sin by Adam and Eve as a negative example of when this creation order is subverted. As Chrysostom expressed it, "The woman taught the man once and made him guilty of disobedience and wrought our sin. The woman taught once and ruined all. On this account, therefore, he saith, let her not teach." Drawing on Genesis 3, Paul reminds us that Eve, the woman, was deceived. She really was. She was duped by Satan. We heard from our brother Tim as he read in Genesis 3 that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to take to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She thought that this was going to be the silver bullet that pulled off the shackles and that would set her free. She thought it would be good food. She thought it looked nice. She thought that this wisdom that it offered would be desirable to her. She ate it. And she gave it to her husband, and he ate it. And when the Lord confronted Eve about this, her answer was that the serpent had deceived her. She was telling the truth. She was deceived by the serpent, and she ate. Paul tells us she was deceived. But Adam was not deceived. He did not claim to have been deceived. Nor does Paul say he was deceived. Rather, when the Lord confronted Adam, Adam answered, "The woman you gave to me to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." In other words, Adam walked into this with eyes wide open. He was not deceived. He was just listening to the woman and going along with it, and in doing so, he plunged the entire human race into sin. And Paul argues from the creation account, therefore, and illustrates from the account of the fall that women are to be silent in the church, neither teaching nor exercising authority over men. And in case we might quibble with Paul's words and say, well, technically he says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority. Surely this has to be his own personal opinion. Timothy can take it or leave it, whatever he wants to do. We can take it or leave it. In case any would be inclined to read the passage in that way, we would do well to hear the words of 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35, which is the closest parallel in the New Testament. He says there, "The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church." And he goes on just a verse or two later, 1 Corinthians 14:37, and he says, "If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment." In other words, this is not Paul's personal opinion that women should receive and not give instruction in the church. This is the Lord's commandment. And we should read these two passages in light of one another, 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy chapter 2. And so what this means is that when Paul says in verse 12, "I do not permit," he means, "I do not permit because the Lord does not permit." And reciprocally, this passage in 1 Timothy sheds light on 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul says that women must remain silent as the law says. Sometimes we wonder, well, what's the law that he's talking about there? Well, he's probably talking about either the creation account, Genesis 2, or the account of the fall in Genesis chapter 3, as he expounds this doctrine here for us in verses 13 and 14. Just a few brief words of application before we move on. First of all, this passage obviously forbids women from teaching or exercising authority in the church, and therefore it forbids both the office and the function of elder or overseer in the church, because elders or overseers are the ones who teach and exercise authority in the church, and their function and their office is to do so. This is why we don't have women serve as elders in the church. This is why women do not preach in the church. And secondly, this passage must not be viewed as harsh or as denigrating to women. Women are not being mistreated or denigrated or oppressed if they obey the Bible in this regard, or if they are told to obey the Bible in this regard. Just as men are not oppressed or denigrated or mistreated when they obey the Bible or are told to obey the Bible. Obedience is not oppression. Obedience is not oppression. This goes back to our understanding of creation, what it means that God is the creator and that we are his creatures. As creator, God is the one who has made us, who has determined what is appropriate for us, what we ought to do and what we ought not to do. Far be it from us to call obedience to God and his word oppressive or tyrannical. To say so, at the very least, would be inappropriate for one making a claim of godliness. Obedience is not oppression. And so we've seen that modesty begins in the mind, and we have seen a part of God's plan for order in the church, that women are not to take the lead because God has ordained that husbands should take the lead in their homes and that men should take the lead in the church. Paul argues this from creation, illustrates it from the fall, that the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. The man followed his wife's lead with eyes wide open, and the result is now that everyone conceived and born of natural means is born as a sinner and subject to death. And therefore we read in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Likewise, 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22, by a man came death, in Adam all die. This is where we're at as a result of the fact that Eve was deceived and Adam followed his wife. But even in that, we're not left there. There is the hope of salvation. And Paul now directs our minds to it. And that's our third point for this morning, the hope of salvation. In verse 15, Paul says something quite striking, and the ESV renders it very well when it says, "Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." It's very interesting, and you hear the shift in the pronouns in the verse. She will be saved through childbearing if they continue. Now, what's going on here? Who is the she, and who are the they? Well, the she is the woman of verse 14, who is Eve of verse 13. She, the woman, Eve, will be saved through childbearing. The fact that the verb is passive demonstrates that Eve is not saving herself. She will be saved by someone else. The fact that the verb is future tense points forward from the time of Eve to the time at which the Redeemer, the Savior, would come. And from what does Eve need to be saved? She needs to be saved from the fall into transgression. And how is Eve saved from her fall into transgression? By the grace of God, in that he promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, in Genesis 3:15. And how is this seed of the woman brought into the world to accomplish salvation? Through childbearing. One writer summed it up quite well when he said, "Eve brought herself into transgression by abandoning her role and taking on that of the man. By fulfilling her role, difficult as it may be as a result of sin, she gives birth to the Messiah, and thereby she brings salvation into the world." Eve brought herself into transgression by abandoning her role and taking on that of the man. But by fulfilling her role, difficult as it may be as a result of sin, she gives birth to the Messiah, and thereby she brings salvation into the world. Now, certainly Eve did not give birth to our Lord Jesus Christ himself. But as Genesis 3:20 reminds us, the woman was called Eve by her husband because she is the mother of all living. Eve led the way in plunging her husband in, and us into sin. But thank God that is not the end of the story. She who led the way will be saved through childbearing. It is through giving birth to children, and those women descended from her, giving birth to children and so on, that the Redeemer, Christ, is born into the world. And yet notice in the verse again how Paul makes the shift from the singular she to the plural they. It is as if she had initial reference to Eve as an individual, while at the same time the she stands as a type or as a representative of all women who will be saved if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. It is by the means of childbearing, childbearing that led to the coming of Christ, that women and men are saved. It was by a woman that Adam was led into sin, plunging our race into destruction, and it is by a woman that our Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, was born into the world, being conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of a woman, born of Mary. Though what is stated here in verse 15 concerning salvation applies equally to all people, Paul applies it here specifically to women. They will be saved if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. In other words, this is the pathway of salvation, to continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. And though Paul here joins the means of salvation, which is faith, with the fruits of faith, namely love and sanctity and self-restraint, we should neither be surprised nor scandalized by this, as if he were suggesting that we're saved by love or by our sanctity or by our self-restraint. Paul often joins the mention of faith with the fruit of faith, because true faith is always accompanied by its fruit. And therefore, he says in Galatians 5:6 that in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. If there's truly no fruit, then truly there is no faith. Someone does not continue in love, and someone who does not continue in love and holiness and self-restraint shows by their fruits that they're really not continuing in faith either. We heard a couple of weeks ago about how some reject a good conscience and make shipwreck of the faith. And Paul here urges women to continue on in the faith, trusting in the Messiah, who is the seed of the woman. And he urges these women to continue on in love and holiness and self-restraint. To put it simply, this is what a life of repentance and faith looks like. It is a life in which we acknowledge and confess our sins and place our trust in Christ, who is the promised Messiah, the Son of God, who came into the world and died on the cross as a sacrifice for sinners and rose again the third day from the grave so as to redeem us from our fallen condition into which our first parents fell and into which we ourselves have been born. It's by faith that we are saved, as we trust and rely on Christ and on Christ alone to save us from our sins. And as we trust in Christ, we simultaneously repent, which is to say we turn away from our sins and seek to live a godly life, a life in which we love the Lord our God with all of our being and in which we love our neighbors as ourselves, a life in which we even love our enemies. And being united to Christ by faith, his Holy Spirit works within us to sanctify us so that we are conformed to the image of Christ and we restrain ourselves according to his word so that we do not fall into sin. This is the life that we must continue because of the grace of God which has saved us. 2 Peter chapter 1 does an excellent job reminding us of how these things fit together. He tells us that God has already given to us everything that we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. He's given to us everything that we need for life and godliness. And then this plays itself out as he goes on in that chapter. He says, "For this very reason, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in knowledge self-control, and in self-control perseverance, and in perseverance godliness, and in godliness brotherly kindness, and in brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from former sins." Peter's exhortation to believers is to continue on, to keep growing in knowledge and self-control, godliness and brotherly kindness, love, and so on. It's not that those qualities save us. We're saved by faith. But where there is true faith in Christ, those qualities will also be present, the grace of God having wrought them in us, and they ought to be increasing in their prominence in our lives. And just so, here in verse 15, where there is faith, there will also be love and sanctity and self-control. And so let's continue on in that life, a life in which we continually throw ourselves on the mercy of Christ, continually rely on him, a life in which we pursue love. Love to God by loving our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Let's continue on in that life in which we pursue holiness, in which we pursue a life that is set apart to God, that is characterized by obedience, a life that's characterized by modesty and good works, a life that is characterized by quick repentance when we find ourselves to be in sin. Let's pursue self-restraint. Men and women alike all need to pursue self-restraint. The current of the world is directly opposite to this. It is a current of self-indulgence. And as men and women who make a profession of godliness, we have to swim against that current daily, knowing the Word of God and living according to the Word of God. This is the kind of life that we must be pursuing if we would be saved. And this is the life that you must begin to live if you would be saved. And you begin by simply recognizing that you are a sinner, that you violated the good and holy commandments of God, and by recognizing that a Savior has been born into the world, who is Jesus Christ the Lord, and this Savior has done for us what we could never accomplish for ourselves. He's defeated sin, Satan, and death on the cross, and by his glorious resurrection 3 days later, Christ has died and washed away the sins of his people, and we are made clean, and we receive this forgiveness by faith as a free gift. So repent and believe. Praise be to God who has indeed rescued us from the dominion of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Praise be to God that though the woman fell into transgression, nevertheless, she will be saved through childbearing. Christ was born into the world to save us from sin and death. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Father, we ask that you would give us a humble submission to it, that we would love you, that we would love one another in the body of the church, that we would understand your good design in making mankind as male and female, and Lord, we ask that we would not kick against the pricks as our society does and rejects the order that you have set up in so many ways. We ask that we would not do that, but rather that we would recognize that indeed your creation is very good, and that we would recognize the great hope of salvation which comes to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.